Well, let's turn in our Bibles back to the book of James, and now chapter 2, where we are looking for wisdom from above, back to our Sunday morning topic series. An important part of wisdom involves our interaction with others, how we view ourselves, how we view others, how we view God, and James chapter 2 is going to get into some specifics of what to watch out for, what our attitude ought to be. It's interesting to observe how people treat each other. But you know, it's also fun to observe how animals treat each other, interactions within the animal kingdom, and especially like with farm animals, but really all kinds of species. But those of you who've raised some farm animals, you know all about what I've just read about. It's the idea of a pecking order. Like with chickens, within every flock of chickens, there's this pecking order, and it determines who gets the best food, the first choice of water, the best dust bathing areas, the best nesting areas, the best treatment, all of this stuff. The technical name for it is a dominance hierarchy, where there's really this order. And it's complex within chicken colonies, where between rooster and rooster, between hen and hen, between rooster and hen, there's all these levels of interaction that take place. If you are a rooster and there's a rooster above you in the pecking order, the only way you can move up is to attack that head rooster, and if you can beat him, you take his spot. But otherwise, you have to accept the role of a lesser rooster, which means you don't crow as often or as loudly. If you get a little too brave with your cock-a-doodle-doo, the head rooster might come after you. He perceives that as a threat. For the hens, it's like, well, how big is she? How strong? How sharp are her claws? How pretty are her feathers? How loud is her cluck? Like, seriously, there's these things where you can move up over the hen in front of you when she grows sick or weak. But the hierarchy, the pecking order, is established very quickly within flocks. If some bird tries to move up without all of the expected motions, she'll be met, I understand, with glares and feather pulling, and of course the pecking that the name pecking order comes from. Unless there's outside intervention, this can actually get pretty messy, where skirmishes can lead to members of the flock getting injured or maimed or even killed. Yes, in the animal kingdom, animals will tear each other apart to protect their place in the pecking order. This isn't just chickens, it's whether it's baboons or wolves, lions or tigers, hippos or narwhals, if what I read is correct. Llamas practice this, even domestic guinea pigs. Like, I've never seen a herd of domestic guinea pigs, but I read it online that they practice the pecking order, dominance hierarchy. Now, cats are maybe different. Cats think they have like a political system where, you know, cats are right above human beings and then the animal kingdom is down below. I don't know about all that, but the sad thing is that humans do it too. Don't we? You've observed the pecking order and the dynamics that go along with that in the high school cafeteria, haven't you? You try to sit at the wrong table or in the wrong seat that's a little above what the peers assume your station to be, and you can expect things to get ugly. And there's a pecking order, a dominance hierarchy on sports teams and in classrooms and in the dating environments, of course, in the military and in the orchestras and in the workplace. There's this order, this rank and file that is actually helpful, that needs to be there for healthy function sometimes, but it can get political and it can get ugly. And we have to ask, how should we really be viewing ourselves? How should we be viewing others in a healthy way? You know, if we're going to rise above the animal kingdom, hopefully, in the way we treat one another, what does God want us to view him and his relationship with us, ourselves in relationship with others, and how we view one another? Because if we're not careful, if we follow the examples of animals instead of incorporating wisdom from above, a pecking order, a dominant hierarchy, can even impact our relationships within a church family, which is kind of sad. So James chapter 2 gives us wisdom from above for these issues. And verse 1, We read, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." A respect of persons is a partiality, a favoritism, where we're ranking some people above others. And to summarize verse 1, which is really a summary of where James is going in the next several verses, Chuck Swindoll puts it this way: faith in Christ and partiality are incompatible. That's what James is saying. Don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, in one hand and think you can have respect of persons, partiality and favoritism and judging in the other hand. These two can't go together. And one of the surest ways to cause mayhem in the pecking order is to introduce a couple of newcomers. And so James gives us an example starting in verse 2 with a hypothetical situation at a church gathering. If there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the old English word is gay or fine clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? So James wants to really pull back the curtain and show, you know, like as we're looking in on this, it just sounds so ridiculous, like the extremes of, you know, you can sit under my footstool since you have shabby clothes on, and it looks so petty. He wants us to see the folly of it, the foolishness of it. So number one, folly views others with prejudice, making oneself the judge. Partiality is foolish because it fails to account for what you can't know. It puts yourself in the judge's seat and kind of says, well, that person looks like they've got things together, this person not so much, and so I'll try to relate to them accordingly. And the word prejudice is appropriate here. I know that's a charged word, but if you look at the components of it, it's prejudicial, prejudging. It's looking at someone and rendering a judgment based on external appearance. Or we would say maybe like judging a book by its cover. In verse 1, that phrase, respect of persons, or maybe in your translation you have the word partiality. The Greek word there is a compound word that's made up of these components, receiving the face. And so it's just at face value, judging the book by its cover, accepting people or not accepting them based on externals, favoritism, partiality. People do that. And if we're not careful, don't we do that? At least subconsciously. It's like we judge people by their looks, judge them by their clothes or their hairstyles or their tattoos and piercings or their skin color or by what they drive or by the bumper stickers on what they drive. We just take one look and we think, well, I know what kind of person that is. I know how good of friends we could be or won't be. I know if they'll be useful in my context or if I should just stay away. And the Bible says it's folly. You can't hold that kind of prejudice and a faith in the Lord of glory at the same time. Partiality jumps to these conclusions here in verses 1 through 4. It's like, well, if you are dressed in fine clothes, I'll assume you must be a fine person. And if you're dressed in shabby clothes, I'll just go ahead and assume that you're probably a shabby person. And it's foolish. It's a problem. In part, obviously, that's a proud mentality, but also it's a snap judgment in situations where we can't see the heart. And isn't it true that fine clothes often cover up a very harsh heart, or behind many a pretty face lurks an ugly heart, and vice versa? Some of the biggest and kindest hearts are in rough or worn or aged packaging, aren't gold and diamonds in their natural state, rough around the edges. I don't know if James has this in mind. He is from the tribe of Judah, line of David. And he uses the word chosen in verse 5. Has not God chosen the poor of this world? I think back to way back in James's ancestry, Jesse and his sons, and the time Samuel comes to choose from among his sons and anoint who God would have to be the second king of Israel. What does Samuel do as Jesse lines up his sons and Samuel goes straight to Eliab and he looks, well, tall, strapping, handsome, rugged features, natural leader. This has got to be God's next king of Israel. This is the part. He makes that pre-judgment, that partial favoritistic respect of persons receiving the face. Eliab's the guy. But God says to Samuel, no, I haven't chosen him. And so Samuel thinks, well, based on appearance, it's got to be the second son, and so on, down the line of Jesse's sons. And you remember when it comes down to it, the son that God has chosen isn't even there. He's the outcast out in the field with the sheep. And so someone has to go and fetch David, who shows up, and apparently he's kind of the shrimp of the family. He's not a pushover. He's a bit of a warrior in his own right. But in comparison to his brothers, there's nothing impressive about his appearance. He's a little more rough looking. He smells like sheep. He spends his time with animals instead of people. So maybe he's a little antisocial. And what most people would say, well, it would never be that guy. And God says, this man has a heart like mine. He is my choice for king. And as we read on and find out more about the character of these men, we find out what little we know about Eliab, that he really, in his interaction with David at the scene with Goliath, and you remember that, won't rehash the details, but Eliab would have made a lousy king. He's a very arrogant man. David became the best king of Israel, and the ancestor in the physical lineage of the Messiah. And all throughout Scripture, you know, it's not that it's better to look bad. You know, Esther's beautiful, Joseph is handsome, but when people looked at Ezekiel, it was like, man, this guy's a little nuts. And what is that that Isaiah's wearing? And John the Baptist, now there's a weird cat. But Jesus in his ministry actually goes and it seems like he seeks out these people that others would prejudge and be prejudiced against and just kind of pass over. And it's like Zacchaeus, well, who would have to, don't even make time, don't make room for him. But it's often the rich and the royal and the religious that either ignore Jesus or actually actively opposed him, whereas the poor, the sick, the rejected, the sinners flocked to him and became his closest followers. All throughout Scripture, you see this pattern of like God choosing the younger, the weaker. He seeks out the leper. Jesus welcomes the foreigner, initiates conversation with the Samaritan woman, and insists that children be brought in the closest. Imagine being summoned to a courtroom. You get the summons, you show up at the courtroom, you don't know what it's about. Have you been accused of a crime? Are you being called to testify? Are you going to be on the jury? But everyone else there that has shown up has gotten the same letter. You don't know what everyone's supposed to be doing there. And so you look around and imagine you see, well, the judge's box is empty. And you wait a bit and it's like, well, I guess I'll just go up there. Hey, here's a black robe. Well, I'll just put that on. Oh, cool, a gavel. Well, I'll just kind of pound that and I'll sort this out and be the one in charge. Well, how presumptuous. None of us would ever think to do that, right? But would we? Verse 4, when we are partial in ourselves, James says, you've made yourself a judge with evil thoughts. So I was saying, oh, I'll just look around, I'll say, yep, good, bad, useful, not useful, oh, helpful in my journey to try to, you know, be popular and be liked and be successful, associating with this person would help, associating with that person, not so much, this person rubs me the wrong way, this person looks like I might get along with them. And we make ourselves judges. We've already pounded the gavel on someone we haven't known for 5 minutes. I spent the summer after my sophomore year of Bible college counseling at a Christian camp, and each week we'd get 6, 8, 10 juniors or teens, guys that I'd be in charge of in my cabin for the week. And man, this one junior week, I had this 8 or 9 year old kid that was a handful. He would be like the kind of kid where by the third day I was wishing I could just wash dishes that week and trade places with whoever was in the kitchen. Because man, this kid would talk when he was supposed to be quiet and fight with the other kids, wouldn't listen to me, wouldn't listen in chapel, just a bad attitude the whole time. You know, you get into a closed cabin with 8 of these guys, and after a few days, I mean, this guy, he was the Tasmanian devil. But one thing we tried to do to have an impact on kids, and that was my purpose there, you know, I'm supposed to try to, if I can, counsel these kids in a good direction. We're supposed to have a time where you get a one-on-one. Just get alone with the kid and try to ask some questions, see what they're going through, see what they're spiritual, you know, if they're saved, if they're on a good path as far as trying to follow God with their life. So I'd ask questions like, you know, what, zoom out past the what's the next snack or the next game, and it's like, well, what do you want to do with your life? Buddy, do you know what you want to be with you when you grow up? And this kid, I remember he goes, he shrugs, he's like, I don't know, preaching looks like fun. And I just kind of scoffed, and I was like, you know, I was like, wow, you know, this kid, I'm about ready to mail this kid home. Like this kid could be a preacher. And it was like the Holy Spirit, you know, kind of tugged at that gavel that was in my hand, and I was like, because I was training to be a preacher, and it was like, oh, and you're such good material, are you, Joel? Like, God could use you, but could never use you. Joel, did you see yourself when you were 8 years old? And it's like, man, you know what? I don't know what that kid's last name was. I couldn't look it up him up today, but in God's grace, he might be used in a mighty way today, and I hope so, and I pray so. But my petty judgment was like, yeah, right, no way. When I limit my perception, when my limited perception drives a conclusion that, oh, this person, you know, oh, there's value here, this person, there's not value there, I like, don't like, God can use, God can't use, and it's all based on what we can see. When we can't see someone's heart, I'm not talking about treating everyone exactly the same. The Bible says we're to guard our close relationships, not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, make no friends with an angry man. The companion of fools shall be destroyed. So it's not just like everyone, I just let my guard down and assume that their heart is great and really trust them and confide in them and make close friends of people indiscriminately. No, there has to be discernment. But that's built by relationship over time, where you learn to tell, hey, is this someone I can be a close friend and confidant with that will help me grow in my walk with Christ? Or is this someone that I more have to have a prayer mission toward and have more of a ministry to rather than a close relationship with? Build a friendship but not an intimacy if they would be a bad influence. I want to be a good influence. But when I judge and rank my peers into a dominance hierarchy, I've made myself a judge, which is evil. I don't know the facts. I can't see the hearts. Verse 4, are you not then partial in yourselves? And are become judges of evil thoughts. Hearken, listen, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? Partiality is foolish because I can't know a person's heart, but also because what I can see of people actually often contradicts the judgments that we pass. It's like you want to just show preferential treatment to the rich and powerful and influential? And does that make sense for a believer? Because our Hollywood celebrities and real estate moguls and investment bankers and influential politicians generally advocates for the Christian faith or adversaries? Why would we fawn over someone whose heart might be very far from God and who might actually oppose what's going on here? In fact, we risk dishonoring someone God has chosen and honoring someone that's a blasphemer when we judge based on appearance, when we fawn over the powerful and frown over the poor. It's presumptuous. Verse 4, it's evil thoughts that lead to this kind of thinking, and often it's upside down and backwards, honoring whom God dishonors and dishonoring whom God honors. So if we think, let's go back to our church context, it's like as people come in, and would we welcome one type of person differently than we would welcome another type of person? Could someone ever come in and feel out of place because they look around and it's like, well, this cookie cutter of everyone that's dressed the same, and they turn heads and kind of look askance? That should never, ever be the case. It's not well-dressed, wealthy, successful, charismatic people in our midst that validate, oh, there must be something good worth having here. No, actually, couldn't it be that it's the outcasts and the sinners, the broken rejects, the seekers and drifters, if they are in our midst and can find mercy and love, that would be a better validation of the ministry here? Again, it's not to make distinctions and put one above the other and say that it's bad to dress nicely or to look good or to be charismatic, but just that these externals are not our criteria for ranking in a pecking order. 1 Corinthians 1:27, hasn't God chosen the poor of this world? Hasn't he chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the earthly wise? Hasn't he chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that James appears to draw from several times, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poorness in spirit is what is in the heart that we can't see based on externals, and it's not like it's better to be without money or poorly dressed. He's talking about people here in James 2 that are rich in faith. It's better to be poor in externals and rich in internals than vice versa. If you can be rich in both, that's okay too. That can be a blessing. But what's inside is what is more important. So folly views others with prejudice and makes myself a judge. But let's get the wise perspective. Wisdom views others as neighbors to love. Pick it up in verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If that's you, James says, you do well. But if ye have respect of persons, receiving the face, partiality, prejudice, favoritism, ye commit sin. So loving your neighbor, you do well. Judging your neighbor, you commit sin. Ranking your neighbors, you commit sin. And are convinced or convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. James brings us back to, look, have we forgotten in our dealings with each other that all of the hundreds of laws in the Old Testament that have to do with how people interact with each other, Jesus summed up this way. It can all be summarized as love your neighbor as yourself. And when we're making distinctions, and when we're judging, and when we're partial, and when we're prejudiced, we have forgotten the main thing that has to govern our relationships with other people. The pecking order, dominance, hierarchy model is couldn't be more opposite to what Christ models for us, God commands for us as our attitudes, particularly toward one another in the church. Philippians 2 says, let each esteem other better than themselves. Ephesians 5, submit to one another in the fear of Christ. It's not about jockeying for position and ranking ourselves amongst each other. Say, you go higher, you be better. I'll take the lowly place. I esteem you better than me. I submit to you in fear of Christ. I just want to serve because I love my neighbor as myself. The parable of Good Samaritan, Jesus showed that loving my neighbor includes going out of my way to care and sacrifice for someone who looks like bad news. like from the Samaritan's perspective, well, a beaten, bloody Jew by the side of the road, you know this parable. That'd be the last person I'd want to associate with if I'm just judging based on externals. But love of neighbor, sacrifice one's own agenda and wellness and resources to serve, because I would want to be treated that way, and I want to love my neighbor as myself. And even if that person is considered unclean or unworthy or undesirable and could never return my favor, and it's going to cost me, and it's I'm going to have to swallow some pride and some prejudice, I'm going to love my neighbor. It's been said that your love of neighbor is seen in how you treat those who can contribute nothing back to you. And I would add, like, especially when no one's watching, when there's no credit to be had, no growth to be had in your jockeying for position, that one below you in the world standard that could not help you at all, they're poor, small, insignificant, a child, whatever it is, how you treat them in God's sight shows whether you love your neighbor. If I'm judging, if I'm ranking, if I view some as lower than me and I'm kind of cold toward them, and some as higher than me and I'm kind of fawning toward them, what kind of language does Scripture use? Verse 4, that's evil thinking. Verse 9, last word, or second line, it's you commit sin. You're convicted as a transgressor. Verse 10, you're guilty of the whole thing. And verse 11 ends this way, you've become a transgressor of the law. Like, hearken, beloved brethren, listen up, brothers and sisters, when that's our heart, when that's our attitude, when that's how we view others and think toward others and act toward others, there's a brokenness inside that has actually broken God's whole law, because everything the Bible tells us about how to treat each other hangs on love and not judgment. So how are we to speak? How are we to act? We'll get the answer in the last two verses of this passage, where we see number three, that wisdom not only views others, and by the way, we should add and qualify all others. It's implied, but aren't we sometimes like, yeah, I love my neighbor as myself, but I mean, but not this guy over here. Well, that's your neighbor too. Love all others as yourself. And then number three, view yourself as one who will be judged. How should we speak? How should we act? Verse 12, so speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. The royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, the instructions we have in Scripture, the law of liberty, speak and act like someone who's going to be judged by that standard. For he shall have judgment, verse 13, without mercy, that has shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against or triumphs over judgment. And so instead of giving a whole bunch of instructions and commands and descriptions about what it looks like to love your neighbor, James just says, if you can transform your mentality from one who is judging to realizing that you will be judged, then the perspective shifts, the attitude just kind of has a makeover. In fact, if you could take these 13 verses, and if we only had 1 or 2 minutes to try to boil down the main point of it, I'd say this in verse 4, circle where it says become judges, and that's in the heart of the wrong attitude toward everybody. And then in verse 12, circle where it says one who will be judged, and there's the difference. Partiality, prejudice, favoritism, I'm clinging to the gavel. I'm making myself a judge. But love of neighbor is a healthy remembrance that I'm not the judge. I'm the one that's going to be judged. I'm not in the judge's box. I'm in the plaintiff's, defendant's desk. I am the guilty one that the case is being brought against. How presumptuous to stand in the judge's box, and Christ walks in, and I have to put down my gavel. If you take verse 4, become judges, and verse 11, be judged, and draw a line from one to the other, that line is probably going to pass through that phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. That's a difference in the mentality between one who judges and one who realizes he's going to be judged. God is my judge. And the standard he will judge me by is, have I loved my neighbor as myself? All my neighbors. Not just the person who lives next door, everyone I encounter, even, and at times especially, the one I don't feel like showing love to. You know, we as believers we're given no gavel in this sense. We stand in the defendant's box at the mercy of our judge. Will Christians be judged? 1 Peter 4:17 says, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Have you loved your neighbor as yourself, or as have you gotten into the pecking order mentality of judging and jockeying? 1 Peter 17, if you call on the Father, here's believers, if you call on the Father who, without respect of persons, same Greek word, without receiving the faith, without partiality, judges according to every man's work, if you recognize you're going to be judged and that God doesn't show favoritism, then it's going to change how you act. You will pass the time of your sojourning here in fear instead of the presumptuous, arrogant mentality of judging others. I have the humble, trembling realization that I'm one who will be judged. If you think back to that illustration with the pecking order and all these hens and roosters, and they're in the mix and they're pecking and they're pulling and they're you know, ruffling each other's feathers and trying to get in their spot. And that one strong, dominant one that just kind of has his way or has her way and really picks on the others and has no challengers. Like, I start to feel pretty confident. But what those chickens in their little chicken brains, if they could realize and remember, is that outside the chicken wire stands the one who is actually the judge, who is higher and over above all of them. And the smart chicken tender, I shouldn't say tender, the person who tends chickens, knows how to recognize chicken bullying and knows when that hen or that rooster needs to go into chicken jail or, in the worst cases, the air fryer. And if the chickens got that through their head, it's like, well, actually, I better be kind of careful. You know, you first, after you. And we can get kind of proud. Oh, head rooster. You know, we kind of strut our stuff. I rule the roost in my house, or my workplace, or on my team. We have to remember, there's a judge from outside this whole dynamic looking in, and he lets a lot go for a time. But there will come a time when he steps in and intervenes, and it's going to be death, life. And that ought to shake us up a little. And when the dust settles from that consideration, it lands back in like, well, I better be pretty careful about how I treat others because I'm not the judge. I'm being watched by the judge. So I better walk in fear. This is talking about a judgment, this verse on the screen, where believers who've been recognized as God's children are now rewarded or lose rewards based on their deeds, or they follow this royal law or not. What we need to understand is even preceding this judgment is that first judgment of death or life, where you don't even get to this judgment if it hasn't already been shown that you are God's child, that you are a believer. I want to encourage you, urge you, like we try to every week, to consider that question, am I ready for the judgment, not just in terms of how well have I done, have I loved my neighbor, but am I in Christ? Am I God's child? Have my sins been forgiven? This judgment is for people whose sins have been forgiven, and the only distinction is how much reward will be given, how much reward will be lost. This isn't about punishment. But there is a judgment that's about punishment. And if you are not in Christ, if you haven't been born again, if you haven't had your sins forgiven, then you go off to punishment. These go into everlasting life, and these into everlasting punishment, the Bible says. Appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So are you ready for the judgment day? And the only way to be ready, the Bible says, is by having your sins forgiven through faith in the shed blood of Christ that paid the price for your sin. And as a humble follower, I let go of my gavel. I take off that presumptuous judge's robe and say, Lord, your morality is what matters. I need your righteousness because I can't earn my own. And I stand guilty before you unless you forgive. Are your sins forgiven? You can come to Christ in faith today and be born again, become part of his family through faith in Christ. For believers, how am I treating others? Is it with judgment or with mercy? Because verse 13 says, you'll have judgment without mercy if you've shown no mercy. So while you have a chance, better be pretty merciful in the way you interact with others. When I look at someone the world would call undesirable, unkempt, unrefined, or someone who rubs me the wrong way, instead of judging, I look on them with mercy. Mercy rejoices against judgment. There's a joy in that. This is the law of liberty. There's a freeing in that when I just get out of the whole pecking order and say, go ahead, let me serve you, let me love you. And in this I find mercy for myself when I'm judged of God. If we can envision as we close for a moment that time when we stand, or rather kneel, before God's presence to be judged according to our works. At that moment, we will understand for the first time how selfish we really are, how petty we've really been, how partial our dealings and judgments of others and treatment of others really has been. And with shame and regret, we will lament the loss of reward that could have been achieved, the loss of impact that could have been affected if we had been willing to view others as better than ourselves, submit to one another in the fear of Christ, and love our neighbors as ourselves. But if we can show mercy, well, we have a chance. Matthew 5:7, back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It's like in that moment, if I've tried to love and show mercy to others instead of judging, that there will still be shame and guilt in Christ's presence, because this is a standard none of us could live up to. We don't always love our neighbors as ourselves, not close, no matter how hard we try. That's why we need Christ, because we can't earn this. We can't live up to this standard. We'll always be guilty unless his forgiveness, his righteousness is applied. When love of neighbor and mercy instead of judgment and one who will be judged instead of one who judges has been our mentality, and we so speak and so do as one with this understanding, then even in our shame and guilt, even as our regret kind of wells up to those, you know, tears that come from deep inside, our judge will look on our resume, on our self-centered failure. He will look down on us who by appearance should be written off, and will show us mercy. That's how mercy rejoices against judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So let's be a people of mercy. Show mercy to others, because we've received great mercy and we're going to need it on the day of judgment. Let's bow in prayer.